Right, it's time to begin class. I do have a few things that I want to cover that we did not get to in chapter 7. You know, there's so many of these different areas we could spend more time on, but, you know, because of the nature of the quarter, we'll pass over. But if you have any questions, please let me know. We're going to cover a few things in Melchizedek that I want to cover before we get into what I call class 6, which is designed for tonight, and that'll cover chapters 8 through chapter 10 and verse 18. I have questions on the back table for the next class, which is just chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. We've got plenty to talk about in respect to the new and living way, and of course the condemnation if we don't accept that new way of living. So what we're going to do this evening is cover up the rest of chapter 7, beginning at question number 8, and then work our way into the next section, which goes from chapter 8 through chapter 10, verses 18. Probably, in my estimation, and you know that's just for what it's worth, chapter 7 through chapter 9, or 10, 18, is probably the most full as far as content and context. There's so much there. You know, but it makes sense because, remember, the Hebrew writer is building the case for the Hebrew Christians to rethink what they have turned back away from and what they've turned to. And he's in the, we would say sometimes, the meat and the argument. Maybe even we'd say the meat and the potatoes. It's very deep and very strong, and so his comparison, of course, to Melchizedek is going to be vital, and the sacrificial system is going to be vital to their appreciation. And as I said before, I believe that this writing, the Hebrew book, was written before the destruction of Jerusalem of necessity, because what kind of an issue or concern would they have if there's no system to turn back to? Sure, they were Hebrew practitioners, Jewish, but they were revamping. They were, after AD 70, regrouping, and they were moving away from Jerusalem. And as I said before, the two centers of Jewish worship after the fall of Jerusalem was Antioch of Syria and Damascus. That's where most of the Jews fled, because there wasn't anything in Judea left. And so the leaders and the rabbis and the teachers and whatever's left of the priesthood headed up that way. And they had to rethink about how they were going to conduct themselves in worship. What they should have done was turn to Christ. But, again, all right. So we'll get to that in just a second. I'm going to ask, let's see, I'll ask Brother Prince, if he will, to lead us in a prayer before we begin class.
That we can assemble in peace and freedom with protection from our government. Thank you that we have your word so readily available that we can read and study it and know your will for our lives. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you and your word, and to grow in faith. Help us to grow in love for you and for our fellow man. Help us to hate evil, to love good. We pray for wisdom and understanding in all that we do. Help us in our efforts to teach others your word. Encourage our brethren, all your children, to love one another, to work together in unity. Bless those who would like to be here this evening but are not able because of sickness or suffering or other trials. Bless each according to their needs. Be with each of us as we return back to our homes and through the night. Again, we say to you be the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Ken was asking me about the study of Melchizedek, and when they were going out of town, and whether we'd get to it. And of course, we're there, and we've been there. It really ain't a whole lot. There's we know, aside from the Hebrew letter. In fact, the Hebrew letter does more of a discussion of Melchizedek than any place else. In fact, the interesting thing is that you really don't get a full picture of him other than just who he is from Genesis 14. And the next time that you talk we talk about him is, of course, in prophetic words in Psalms 110. And that's it until you get to the Hebrew book. And particular, chapter 7. He's already introduced to us, but chapter 7, and that's where we're at this evening. So let me ask you as we progress, how is it shown that Melchizedek is the superior to Aaron? Because that's exactly the argument. He is superior. He's not just better, he is superior in context to this new and living way that we'll get to in chapter 10. How is it? And he was. I mean, you're right, David. He did. Abraham paid. It wasn't Melchizedek giving to Abraham. Now, of course, he gave him bread when he came back from the battle, the bread and wine. But as you pointed out, Genesis 14 does say that he gave him tithe, a tenth of, okay? And the text here in Hebrews makes it clear that it is always that the lesser blesses the better. Or vice versa. The better blesses the lesser. So guess what's the implication? Oh, Melchizedek is the better in the story, and the Hebrew writer proceeds to tell them, since you're interested in going back, know this much, that even when Levi was in the loins, as it were, of Abraham, they were paying the tenth, because through Abraham, and rightly so, since he was the father of the nations, you in essence are paying him the tenth. Because if your father Abraham did, and he was who he was, superior, and he was inferior to Melchizedek, then it goes all the way back past Aaron. All right? Good point. There's a lot more here. What else do we learn about the inferior and superior argument? That's right. Yeah. So the forevermore concept, every one of Aaron's family could be given. In other words, they were illustrated very clearly for us. We know where it started. We knew where it ended. Each one of the persons would have a life and a death. Now that Melchizedek being superior does not mean he literally did not have a death. It's just that God has chosen to hide that from us so that we can see how he is the type of Christ. As far as the inspired literature is concerned, as far as all the Hebrews are concerned, as far as anyone else is concerned, Melchizedek was the beginning and end of his own priesthood. So therefore, he could be a kind of Christ. Okay? So it's very important that we see that, and he will make that argument very plain in the chapter. And what is most interesting about that? Why is that important? True. That's true. Think about it. The priest that they should have been looking for was not a temporary priest, a forever priest. God always intended for there to be a forevermore priest. That the ideal of worshiping and the ideal of the high priest, one who could administer service for you, is the context. It was vital. It was important. And they didn't see that. That what they had was temporary because it didn't provide a permanency. Okay, as we've already seen thus far, and even Revelation helps us to see that picture, particularly in chapter 12. That tabernacle, that altar is seen in heaven. And Christ has passed through the veil, and he has went all the way to where we all strive for. You see that? And so therefore, the critical point is more than just the technical aspects. It's the scheme or the plan that God had. He wants us to look forward to a forevermore high priest so that we can be, again, in contact, in relationship, in all aspects with God. One of the things that I will bring out that we've already talked about a little bit is as this new way, this better way, and by the way, better is used 12 different times starting in chapter 1 in the book of Hebrew. Very common theme. The ideal of superior is also described for us. And the important thing for us to remember is that we once were in a perfect and without having to have anything better relationship. I say we. We before we sinned, Adam and Eve before they sinned, were in a perfect relationship with God and didn't need anything better. They had all things better. As good as it's going to get is the ideal. And since man had sinned, they first, we, by consequence of our sins afterwards, has always needed something better because we were truly inferior and separated from God. And God says, I can only have that which is good and perfect and better. And I can only keep establish you in that. So I got to have that. And that's the point. That it wasn't just, here's the law of Moses, here's the law of Christ. The law of Moses, as we have seen thus far, always was preparation for the law of Christ. It never is one thing or the other. It's a matter of it was always preparation. That's why it was taken out of the way. That's why it was obsolete. That's why it was not, why it was inferior, why it was not superior, because it never was designed to be. Okay? So the ideal of superiority. This new way through Melchizedek is because Christ gave, God, excuse me, gave us a divine oath. In fact, skipping down in chapter 7, in verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is an oath that God had given. He decried or proclaimed later on in verse 21, the Lord has sworn, which is really the indicator of the oath, but he has sworn and will not change his mind. Now, when it says he has sworn, he is speaking words, obviously, in this context, but it definitely his word. Now, we talk about words, and words do have meaning. Words do have power, but no word has power like that which was emanated from God, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, in which he started to speak things into existence. That is far superior than any words that we can speak. We can't even come close. Anything that we do express that is profound, that has a meaning or depth to it, it had an origin, didn't it? It started somewhere because it started with God. It, again, it's an expression of how we're created in God's image. And so ultimately, if I have anything to say or you have anything to say of any value, it all originated here because, again, the words that God spoke is even greater because he says, I swore. When God says it, it's original. It's his word, the great creator. And so therefore, he swore, as it says in our text, I will not, the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He did change his mind about Aaron's priest, didn't he? But he'd already planned that. It wasn't like, I don't really like that. You know, like we do something and then we say after a while, I don't really like that. I don't think that's working out. So we change our mind. That's not how it works. When it says that God changed his mind, understand it wasn't like, I'm going to try this out and if it works. No, he understood that this was not permanent. So it really wasn't even a mind change. He established it with temporary in mind. He never told Aaron, you're going to be a priest forever. Never said that. But on the other hand, Christ would be the one that would be established forevermore. It's a wonderful thought. So there's a divine oath. And I would also say it's superior. And this is probably as strong an argument as we'll ever make. And that is because of the nature of the high priest. As it says by the end of the letter, he was sinless. I mean, you want to talk about permanency. You want to talk about the reason for permanency. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Why? Because he himself was sinless, and therefore he is capable of offering sacrifices for us. We don't need any other. Or he is capable of, because of his offering as the sacrifice, as we will conclude, to present us, our offerings before God perfectly every day until he returns. Keep that in mind. It's very important for us to see that connection. Okay? What is the conclusion of verse 8? Chapter 7, verse 8. Jesus receives the blessing of being our priest forevermore because he lives on. He's immortal. He's not a mere man. What was the distinction between Jesus and those of Aaron's family? True, but Jesus died too. But why? But what's the point? Jesus, true. But think about it. Aaron was a mere man, and so was everyone after him. Jesus could also be superior because of who appointed him and where he came. See, here's the part we need to see. Without denying Christ's humanity, we need to see his sonship. We need to see his godship. He came from heaven. I mean, think about it. Who could perform as the best priest? The one that came here, from here, this earth, in other words, started here, originated here, or one that originated somewhere else? Well, in this case, heaven. You see that? One who could come from heaven would be far superior than anyone here upon this earth. Notice in verse 8, in this case, he says, mortal men receive tithes. Well, he's talking about the reception of the blessings. But in this case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Okay? Now, he's not suggesting that men will just die and then be annihilated and they will not have an eternal soul. That's not the argument in the case. But to live on here is important to understand that we are talking about one who has achieved the highest level because he was sinless. The one who has accomplished the task. Because you've got to remember that Christ is serving, as the chapter is telling us, as a high priest. There's only one way he could do that in this forevermore status. As he had to be sinless to achieve that. He had to have accomplished that and now is capable of serving in that way. The ideal of living on isn't just that, well, he's in heaven now, and we're all mortal, and we have an immortal soul, though we're mortal man, we do live on. I get all of that, but that's not what the author's telling us. He's telling us he is alive, spiritually, serving as our high priest. You see the connection? So he could do that. He receives the blessings forevermore. You can't receive the blessings forevermore if you just remain a mere mortal and don't achieve to the highest status. Even the faithful Levites, who we would argue are in Hades or something of that nature, awaiting for the resurrection day, haven't achieved what Christ has achieved. And he did it without sin, which now, as I said before in the latter part of chapter 7, was a prerequisite for him to be able to serve as our priest forevermore living on. Okay? You see the connection? All right, any other questions about that as I move forward? Yes, Ken.
Is it right to assume Melchizedek is part of the Jewish nation?
No, he would not be. He came from the land that Abraham was told to go to. The only thing that we do know is he lived in this place called Salem, which we identify as Jerusalem. He was the king of that, and he was also a priest before God. Abraham paid to him. Of course, we're not privileged to know anything else about him. But as far as him being of the Jewish nation, because obviously he didn't come from Abraham. The only way somebody could be of the Jewish nation is coming from Abraham. Now, you know, being Semitic is another matter altogether in the sense of, did you come from one of Noah's sons? If you're related in that way. But he is foreign. He is foreign in this sense. He does stand out among the peoples of the land as a righteous person. There's a difference between him and the many nations that are living in the land. And so, no, he was not a Jew. He was not of Abraham's family.
My question on that there was going on about his kingship.
Right.
Before there were kings.
Yeah. And he couldn't be, because if he were, now we're changing kings, because we know the only rightful royalty was of Judah's tribe, in which case Jesus came from that. See, Jesus' comparison to him as a king was not the correlation. His comparison to him as a high priest of God was because of the nature. Later on, of course, we find other texts that develop the thought of the king coming from David. Okay? But as far as this is concerned, especially because of these Hebrews wanting to go back to the old way, his priesthood is the emphasis, though he was a king. That makes sense? Okay. Yes?
Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And this other was the tribe of Levi, wasn't it? The Melchizedek?
No, he wasn't of Levi. Joe, he wasn't of any tribe because he wasn't from Abraham's seed. Abraham and him are contemporaries, at least.
Yeah.
I don't know how old he is, but at any rate, they live at the same time. Only a Levite could come from Abraham. Melchizedek never came from, he was already there. Remember, until you get to Jacob, you won't have any more. You won't have Israelites. You won't have Abraham's seed in the various tribes. You don't have the tribes until Jacob. Jacob is the father of the 12 sons. Okay? So remember, Melchizedek is a non-Jew. Foreign king, which we only know this much about, as we've been describing. And as I said before, the character of his example is very developed here. This is the most you're going to know about God's intent for us to know Melchizedek, particularly Hebrews chapter 7. Yeah, standalone character. You're right. Job is another one of those interesting characters, of which I'm going to be of the mind that he was contemporary to the patriarchs. Now that, again, some people will argue, and that I get that. He didn't actually live there. It seems like he lived east of there. But yeah, he's a standalone character, isn't he? Very unique individual. But Melchizedek could be used because we don't have any other, and this is the point, he's utilized as an example of Christ, number one, because he's a priest. Number two, because he did not have a beginning, at least we have no record of his beginning. In other words, he didn't come after any others that we know of. We don't have no record of. As a priest, whether king or not, we don't know. But at least priest, we know. He didn't come from any other. And furthermore, he didn't pass down his priestly lineage as far as we have any record of to anyone else. He just simply served as a high priest of God. And that's how he can be used to as an illustration of Christ. Verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of day nor end of life. What it means is we have no record of such. He didn't mean to say he literally had no father.
That's what it
says. I know what it says, but the Hebrew writer is saying nobody has any record of it. He didn't literally come on the scene, poof, without. Otherwise, he'd have to be a new creation like Adam, right? So what the Hebrew writer is intending for us to know is that we have no record of it. He's using this to explain that we don't have his father's family. We have Aaron's family. We have Abraham's family. But we don't have his family. Yes? Right. Well, let's carry that to the logic if it were literal. So He had no end of life. Where's Melchizedek today? Does anybody know where he's at? Has he ever found him? He would literally have to be the oldest man literally living, because by that context, then he would have literally still be physically alive today, because that would be the implication. And he would have had to been a separate creation apart from Adam. He couldn't be a son of Adam. He would literally have to be a creation of God in some form by himself, independent of any others. And it doesn't say anything about his marriage either. It doesn't talk about children. The point of the author is he has chosen, God has, chosen him as a type of Christ, because he has kept his history from mankind. And nobody knows it. Brother Prince, go ahead. Yeah. Well, we're going to make that. We're all eternal in one way or another. We come into this world as a human. We're destined to live forevermore. Literally, yeah. He'd have to have been no creation. So I guess you're right. He'd have to be eternal. You're right, yeah. He would have to be like God, wouldn't he? Go ahead, Jeannie.
I think what we're looking at here is the idea of that kingdom. That kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah.
As Salem, it was no more after him. He was the first established of that kingdom. So it wasn't a matter of him receiving that kingdom from his lineage, nor was it given to someone else after him, his descendant.
Correct.
That's the complete idea. And if you look at it that way, then it explains all of verse 3 without any kind of mystical.
Right. Correct.
Why would that fit into the scheme of redemption for us? That doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
But if you look at that idea of his kingdom of Salem.
Well, in this particular, true as far as if we were talking about king, but let's talk about it from the religious standpoint. His priesthood of Salem would never have, we don't have no end or beginning, because it all began and started, or whatever you would say, and ended with him. And it all completed in him. And as Brother Prince says, he's not eternal, or else he'd have to be God, wouldn't he? He'd have to be a person of God, correct? So, yeah, you would have to identify him as that. The point is not to take him as literally. See, that's the thing about it. Types don't mean literal. That's the whole point of these typologies when we talk about the reality of what God intended and what he would use as an illustration. They don't fit. Like, for instance, Isaac is a type of Christ. In what way? He's offered up. Was Isaac literally sacrificed? No. Was Christ literally sacrificed? Yes. You see the distinction? Obviously, Isaac can't be a perfect example of Christ in every way. Was Isaac a sinner? Yeah. Was Christ a sinner? No. So you see, he can only fit because God intended for him to be an example of a sacrifice. And he, by the way, is he an example of a willing sacrifice? Yes. There's no indication in the Genesis 22 text that he said, "No, Father, I'm not doing this." Now, again, we only know that he strapped him down when he got up there. We know the dialogue on the way up to the mountain. He says, "Where is the sacrifice, Father?" And he says, "The Lord will provide." And he accepted that answer because he trusted in, see the trust factor? He trusted in his Father, just as Jesus trusted in his. So he accepted that. Now, obviously, you can just imagine what the emotions would have been like if you were the one being strapped down, but nonetheless, it happened. It just doesn't tell us all those details. But he still was sacrificed. How do we know he was sacrificed? Because God said so. God said that Abraham fully intended to plunge that, and he held back that knife. That knife was going into his son if the Father had not stopped it, right? Or God had not stopped it. Ben, did you have something?
The other thing I was noting is, you know, when it says in verse 3, without father, without the mother, if you continue on to verse 6, in the New American Standard, it says that his genealogy was not traced. So it would also, you could also look at it from the standpoint that, you know, that it's not a matter of him not having a genealogy, but nobody actually traced his genealogy. They just focused on him alone.
Okay. All right. So, again, but remember too, again, as we talk about this, and Melchizedek serves as a perfect example, that every time you have something in the old that is being used to illustrate something more perfect, and this is true with this, that we can't make everything literally the same thing. They're representative. The old things are representative of the reality. I always like the way that describes it. It helps me better to understand. Everything in the old was representative of God's intended reality of what was going to be. Or we can say what was inferior led as an example to what was superior. There's another way of looking at it. Go ahead.
It was an example that they understood, and so that they could understand Christ.
Yes.
That was the thing he was trying to teach, was Christ.
Yeah.
We're sitting here because we don't understand Melchizedek, trying to understand Melchizedek.
Yeah.
That's
true. We can get the wrong focus and say, well, let's get this Melchizedek guy down. Let's get him down. Before you know it, you miss Christ in the process, right? And the whole purpose was to see Christ. And they were supposed to see him. And guess what? These Hebrew Christians, they know as much about Melchizedek as we do. In fact, their forefathers knew as much about Melchizedek before the Hebrew book was written as we do. Except for the details of his type, of what he represented, right? They knew. Can you imagine? See, it always puzzles me. I've always, one of those things I'd like to have been like a fly on the wall after Psalms 110:4 was written, and they read it. Why is Melchizedek mentioned? I don't know who knew what. I know they would have been a lot of pondering. Melchizedek, yeah, our father Moses wrote about that fellow way back there. And he met up with him coming back from Lot from the kings of the east, and he blessed him. He gave him a tenth of the spoils, and the blessing was conferred on the lesser, and he fed him. Yeah, that's the last time we heard about him. Y'all often wonder. You know, there had to have been a scratching their head. He's got to mean something here. The psalmist wouldn't tell us that, and so maybe about 1,000 years would pass before anybody would know anything about that. And then they would be told explicitly, Christ was the high priest, like Melchizedek was the high priest over here. Why? How? Well, because there was no beginning, as Brother Miller was saying in verse 3, there was no beginning nor end, no family, no tree, He doesn't have any of this represented. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows it. And he began and ended as a high priest of God. Period. And so Christ, guess what? Does he have anybody to look back for and say, hey? Now, if we were going to say that they have to literally compare, did Christ actually have family and a lineage? Miraculous, I understand. But there ain't nothing to change the fact he came as a man. And we've been studying on Sunday morning as Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 makes it very clear he had family, didn't he? Now again, I know he was supernatural birth, but he still was meant to have a lineage. So Melchizedek didn't have a lineage, but Christ did. Oh, but Christ and Melchizedek's the same in that there is no other priest for Christ to look back to. Melchizedek didn't have one to look back to either. And there's nobody Melchizedek conferred the priesthood to, like Aaron. And neither did Christ confer the priesthood to anybody else either. You see that? So they could be the same. Identical. Any other questions? Go ahead.
In Psalm 110, it shows that the Messiah was to be both king and priest.
Correct.
Forever. 12 and 13, the Messiah, the branch, was to sit and rule on his throne and be a priest.
Mm-hmm.
That was under the Old Covenant, only one from Levi could be a priest, and only one from Judah could be a king. And so these passages were not possible as long as the Old Covenant was in existence.
That's true. Which is the argument too. As long as these old covenant was in place, there was no way that could occur, as Brother Prince has said. And whatever they pondered about how this would happen, they had to understand. And that's another reason they had no excuse, by the way, to accept Christ. These people had no excuse to not accept Christ because they had Zechariah, they had Psalms, they had other prophets, they had everything to tell them things are changing. Because that's really also the argument in the text. Because one of the things, what has to happen in and for a change of the priesthood? What has to happen? Yep, a change of the law. Any time you'd have a new priesthood, there's a new law. Well, Melchizedek's priesthood was based upon whatever God had given him, whatever law. His was not the same as Aaron's anyhow, and it wasn't like he passed that on to Abraham to give it to Aaron. Or to Levi or anyone else. And the old law was a law that had Aaron as a priest. And if that stayed intact, as Brother Prince said, then Zechariah couldn't be true. And neither could the psalmist in Psalms 110. Neither one of them would be right. Because you'd have to keep, if you kept the old law, you would have to keep the priesthood. Okay? Any other questions about that? How does the priesthood of Jesus come? And I love the phrase in verse 16. Verse 16. Yeah. So I think Leah's reading from the New King James, right? The powerless of an endless life. And that's true. The New American Standard says indestructible, which, you know, either one of them are true, but you got to see this. It's an indestructible life. Because remember, we're talking about a forevermore. And we're talking about the distinction between the power to destroy or to not. In this case, it's indestructible. His priesthood is indestructible because he has the power because he has an indestructible life. Therefore, if his priesthood is superior, it's going to have to be indestructible without exception. Because think about the times in history. Of course, God had to sustain the law. He had to sustain the priesthood that followed the Hebraic law. But there were times in which the people just didn't serve God. There were times when he had not punished them and they closed the doors of the temple and the priest didn't serve. There were times when the priest would serve the high places and they wouldn't serve God's people in the temple. There were examples of perversions within the context of the serving, such as Hophni and Phinehas did. God tolerated, he did not approve for the time being, and then he punishes. So there's a stopping. And remember this, in the days of the judges transferring into the days of the kings, and it's probably true in many other occasions during the days of the judges, do you get the impression that the children of Israel were not going to the festivals and didn't have a priest serving for them? Why would they not have one in the days of after Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and into Saul's kingdom, and then eventually David's? Why would they not have a perfect, intact, serviceable priesthood? I mean, serving like they should, perfectly. Oh, there's one more. They had descendants. There's something very important. Go ahead. Right? The tabernacle at the time, but yeah, right. Remember the Ark of the Covenant. Friends, that was critical to perfect worship. There is no way that you're going to have a Day of Atonement without the Ark in the tabernacle. Now, they would have it later after it was lost. I get it, after the Babylonian, but they had the temple and they had that room, but they would have that room if they did have that tabernacle erected, and there was no ark in there. They didn't even put it in there when it was in their possession. They stored it away. And it was David that brought it back to the tabernacle in his days. How many years? Okay, well, let's see. Saul become king, 40 years for his time. 6 years, 6.5 years when he was in Hebron for David. It didn't come back to what? Maybe the 7th year after that? So we got at least 47 years at least, not counting any other time period before when it was in storage, before Saul really began to reign. 50 years maybe? 50 years. And the Ark of the Covenant is not in the tabernacle. There's a lot of time gap. So we see these kinds of instances, besides the shutting up of the temple door, particularly the perversions of Manasseh, etc. You have something?
The mercy seat is to be the dwelling place of God. He specified that very, very carefully when they were referring to it.
Mercy seat. It was the place where God resided for the people. We know God wasn't in storage. But the tabernacle where the mercy seat was in storage at the least 47 years. We have to admit, it was not in use for 47 years. Right? Okay, we didn't get into the next chapter. That's all right. Halfway didn't expect that, but we will. I will conclude with the last sections, a few questions here, and then we'll work into chapter 8. All right?